I don't know, but maybe you have plans to take someone to the theater over the Christmas season. Maybe you're taking your children or your grandchildren to a pantomime, or you're going to be going to see a show of some sort, and you're looking forward to it. You've got the tickets bought. And if you go to the theater or to shows from time to time, you'll know that usually while you're waiting for the event to begin, at some point there'll come an announcement. And the announcement will tell you what you need to do to get ready for the show. So it may tell you to leave the bar. It may tell you to take your seats, to turn off your mobile phone, and to make sure during the course of the performance that you don't take any photographs. I never thought they were that worked up about that until Christine and I and our grandchildren were in London earlier this year, and we were in a theatre in London, and a woman sitting in front of us took photographs of the show with her mobile phone, and immediately she did it. One of the attendants came over, made her get the phone out of her handbag, pull up her photo app, made her go through the photographs she took and delete them one by one before he would allow her to put the phone back in her bag. This is serious stuff. So when you go to the theater and you hear an announcement, do what you're told. That would be my advice to you, okay? And so it's the same, you know, you take a flight. You take a flight someplace, there's an announcement before you fly. It's the only announcement in the world not a single person ever pays the slightest bit of attention to. And someday if you're in a plane that it comes down, you're going to regret that, all right? An announcement is made to tell you how to prepare yourself in the event of a problem. Announcements. And for those waiting for Advent, there was to be an announcement. An announcement which would tell people how they could prepare for the big event that was going to come. Isaiah said, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." And years after that prophecy was written, the announcer identified himself using that text. A man turns up, whose name was John, in an area around the River Jordan, and everyone wants to know who he is. Some people say he's the Messiah, must be the Messiah. Look at the way he behaves, look at the things he says, look at the odd clothes he wears. He must be the Messiah. Other people said, no, he's Elijah the prophet, or he's one of the prophets. And there was a great argument about this, and we read, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness." When people wondered who this guy John was, and they asked him the question, he replied by saying, "I'm the guy Isaiah was talking about." The announcer has come, and he tells us what the waiting time is for. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. We're going to think this week about the fact that waiting is preparation time. We're going to discover it's something else next Sunday as well. But tonight, we're thinking about the fact that this waiting period that we call Advent is a time of preparation. And the life that is lived in the time of preparation is typified by two things we see in John the Baptist. The first of which is this: sacrifice. The point here about this time of preparation, of getting ready, is that John wasn't getting himself ready. He had been getting ready from before his birth. When his elderly pregnant mother visited Mary, the mother of Jesus, she says, Elizabeth, John's mother says in Luke chapter 1, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb," that would be John, "the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Before he was even born, John was waiting expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. And from an early age, he lived a life of preparation. John's parents were extremely elderly when he was born. The probability is that they were dead before he was very old. And we read about John again in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." John didn't only go to the wilderness when his public ministry began. He had already been there for most of his life. So when the time actually arrived, John was ready. In the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, Dr. Luke goes to great lengths to establish the moment of the harvest of time in John's life. Remember how we talked last week about the fact that time to God is more like a field than a train track going from beginning to end, a field that comes to harvest. Time gets ripe, and when the time got ripe, Jesus, the Son of God, appeared. And John was ready for that moment, and Luke establishes the time of it really carefully. He lists various rulers who were rulers in different parts of the territories that of which Judea was a part. And then he says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John. John was already ready for it. It was the people of Judea that he had to get ready, because they weren't ready. And what he did was he modeled in his own life what the voice was called to cry. Remember what the word of Isaiah was? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So what does John do? He goes and lives in the wilderness. He had spent most of his youth there. And when his public ministry begins, it begins in the wilderness. He lived and ministered in the wilderness, in the place where the prophet said the preparations were to be made. Because the reality was that John was the warm-up act. In 1997, I was responsible, along with Trevor Morrow, for leading the team of people in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland that organized the big conference that we ran called 2020 Vision down in Coleraine. You've heard me mention it before. And it was my job to lead worship at that event. And so before the main evening act, I would have led worship. And then in the morning, when we had the scripture expounded for delegates in the evening, the conference was open to everybody. In the morning, it was only open to delegates. It was my responsibility on both occasions to lead worship. And so I would come in the morning as worship was about to begin, and I would take my place on the platform along with everybody else. And most of the mornings of the conference, I sat beside this guy. This is Eugene Peterson, the translator of The Message, just passed away to his reward matter of a few weeks ago, an incredible guy. And I sat beside him on the stage. I shared the same microphone that he shared, and I was in front of the same congregation that he addressed. But I was really clear about what the pecking order was. I was the warm-up act. My job was to lead people in worship to a place where he could get up and deliver the word of God. I was the warm-up act for the real deal. And that's what John was. He was the warm-up act. And he was really clear about that. And being the warm-up act can mean that you get involved in some really incredible things. If you've been here this morning, you've heard Dave doing the same sermon. His stories are much better than mine, because his warm-up act story was about playing at the O2 in London to 20,000 people. Okay, that's probably a bit more than doing 2020 Vision ever was. But he was also clear, you know, that he was the warm-up act, but it's still pretty cool nonetheless to play the O2. And there were loads of exciting times for John. It says about John's ministry these words. It says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. This ministry was a big deal. Now, there's probably a bit of hyperbole here. Probably doesn't exactly mean every single individual in the Judean countryside and every single resident of Jerusalem. But what the author is trying to convey is the crowds were big. There were very few family circles that at least one member of that family hadn't heard John the Baptist, hadn't been to see him, perhaps had been baptized by him in the Jordan River. And even after John's arrest, when he was taken away from the crowds and he was in prison, It says that while he was there, Herod would go to hear him sometimes, the person who had imprisoned him. And it says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Wow. He might only have been the warm-up act, but thousands and thousands of people came to hear him. And the person responsible for rule in the part of the country in which he lived really loved listening to him. John not only went through these amazing experiences, but he was to be the first person to bear witness to who Jesus was. And it was John, of course, who baptized Jesus in the waters of the River Jordan. Heady days indeed. But this ministry that John exercised, okay, this moment of preparation as he sought to make ready his people for the coming of the Lord was costly for him. For one thing, he lived humbly. If you look at the record, it sounds like a report from Ant and Holly in the jungle. It says, John's clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. I mean, that's exactly what it sounds like, doesn't it? Bush Tucker trial. John lived humbly, roughly. And though he built up a reputation and thousands of people came to see him and to hear him, his reputation would wane when Jesus began his public ministry. Some of John's most promising disciples would leave him and go to follow Jesus, and John was okay with that. And when John finally was arrested and put in prison, and his life was hanging in the balance, the cavalry didn't come. John's public ministry cost him everything. It cost him the followers that he had built up. It cost him the reputation he had. It cost him his life. Preparation is expensive, costly. And if we know and love the Lord Jesus and are living in the waiting expectancy of Advent for the Jesus who came to Bethlehem all those years ago is going to come back. And that's the moment of time, the ripening of the days towards which our lives are heading. And if we know Jesus, then our job, like John's job, is to seek to prepare the people of our generation for the coming of the Lord. Which means that we are not here to build a reputation for ourselves, but to prepare people for the reputation of another. See, whenever Jesus comes, it won't just be his enemies who will bow before him. It will be you and me as well. You know, I was thinking how odd and difficult it must be to be Prince Philip. There he is, our monarch's constant companion for years and years, the father of her children, the person who probably knows her better than almost anyone else in the world. And yet the reality is that he, like us, is her subject. She is the queen, not him. He doesn't hold that status. And as the rest of us bow before her or wait as the national anthem is sung or in other ways have to pay homage to the person who holds authority and position in our country, when it comes to that, her husband is in exactly the same position. Because we know the Lord and because we love him with all our hearts and because we look forward with eager anticipation to the day when he will come and we will see him as he really is, when that day comes, we, like every other member of the human race, will bow the knee and acknowledge that he and he alone is Lord. To prepare is to sacrifice, is to set aside who we might be, so that everybody else might know who he really is. Time of waiting is a time of sacrifice, but it's also something else. It's a time of sacrament. John doesn't prepare others for the coming of Jesus in the way that we might expect. There's some things about his ministry that make sense to us. For example, he attracts people away from the distractions of the city and the farm to the desert where it's quiet and where he can command their full attention. He preaches to large crowds, expounding the ancient scriptures. He prophesies and he challenges his generation concerning contemporary issues. He deals with stuff like integrity and public life, like poverty, like abuse, like the need for change. He deals with all these subjects in his public ministry, and all of this makes sense to us. Because if there's something really important that needs to be got across, we normally use words. Can you think back to the good old days before the digital television switchover? Do you even remember it now? You know, when for like about 4 years before it happened, they were telling you about it. You know, when it comes, your TV's not going to be able to tune in the way it tunes in now. So you're either going to have to get a set-top box or go out to Curry's and get yourself a brand new TV. Okay, because once the switchover comes, your old channels and your old TV won't work anymore. And this went on for years. And the nearer it got to the time, there were helplines and numbers you could ring and all the rest of it. We got the information. And so John's ministry and getting information out to people, preaching, prophesying, pleading with people, giving off to people, all that makes sense to us. But it is not for his preaching or his social comment or even his prophetic voice that John is known. We call him John the Baptist. The crowds came to John to be baptized. Why? John gives us two reasons why he baptized. First of all, he tells us that he baptized because he knew that it would be by this means that he would ultimately identify the Messiah. John says, I myself did not know him. I had no clue who the Messiah was. I didn't know who he was. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. The reason why John baptized was because John had been told that one day somebody would join the queue of people waiting to be baptized in the River Jordan. And just like every other person in that queue, this person would be soaked in the waters of the Jordan River as John baptized him. But on this person, the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would stay. This person would experience a double baptism. He would experience the water baptism that John had to give, and he would experience the Spirit baptism that only the Father could give. And John would know at the moment when this happened, when he baptized this individual and the Spirit came on him and stayed on him, John knew that the preparations were finally over and that God was among them. He baptized because it would be through this baptism that the Messiah would be made manifest. But there was another reason why John baptized. John baptized because the time of waiting is a sacramental time. What I mean by that, you see, when John baptized, John would do things which were very human. He would plunge people into the waters of the Jordan. Their clothes would get wet. The water would run from their hair and down their faces. And as they would come out of the water, he would pray for them and help them back onto the riverbank. It was a very human experience. It was never alone. It was never done quietly. There were always crowds of people there. Loads of people were there the day that Jesus was baptized. But the things that John did were human things. But those human things that John did would point to divine things that only the Lord could do when he came. This is what John said. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John baptized because Jesus was also a baptizer. John's baptism was sacramental. It used human resources. It was a human event and activity. All that John needed was a river with enough water in it in which to plunge those seeking repentance and change. But as John did this, this really human event, as he did this, it became a moment of radical preparation for and participation in what the real baptizer would do. John would baptize with water, but one was coming, another baptizer who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it was in that ministry that John was seeking to prepare the people around him. We know that John saw his ministry as preparation for the baptizing ministry of Christ because we read in Dr. Luke's first volume these words in Luke chapter 7, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Whoa. John's sacramental life, his baptizing people in the Jordan River, prepared people to hear and to respond to Jesus, or on the other hand, to ignore and to reject Jesus. The people who stood in the queue, who submitted themselves to the embarrassment and the humbling experience of being baptized in the waters of the Jordan by this wild-looking guy, were suddenly people whose hearts were open to hear what Jesus had to say and would in turn be baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the people who would not join the queue, who would not humble themselves, who would not hear the message that John had, who would not be subject to the sacrament that John was involved in, would not hear Jesus, would not accept his word, would remain unbaptized by the Spirit of Christ. How could we live sacramentally so that our lives prepare other people to hear and receive the message and the Spirit of Christ? Our catechism defines a sacrament as a sign and a seal. How could the way we live become like John's life, where John's life became a sign and a seal, so much so that those who joined the queue and became subject to the ministry of John became signposted to and sealed for the coming ministry of Christ? How could we live like that, so that our life would become a sign and a seal of the truth of the gospel? Well, we can't start by going around baptizing people willy-nilly or offer them the Lord's Supper in the street. When I was minister in Seaview, I lived up on the Antrim Road, and there was an ecumenical community lived in a big house there, and they invited me occasionally to go and to conduct the Lord's Supper for the people who lived in the house, and they were drawn from a number of backgrounds. All the people in the house who were Protestant would have taken the sacrament when I went. The Catholic members wouldn't do that, but we worshiped together, and that was the way it went. And I went one day, and we had the Lord's Supper together, and afterwards there was a priest who was staying in the community at that time. And when the service was over, he came to speak to me, and he had tears in his eyes. And I wondered what was wrong. Had I said something wrong? Had I insulted somebody I hadn't intended to? Or what had I done? And he said, I said, I'm really sorry. Is everything okay? And he said, No. He said, everything's okay. You know, he said, I'm just sitting here thinking, the service that you've just conducted is so simple and so beautiful. You should be doing this in the streets of Belfast. I couldn't do that. That wouldn't work. You know, I can't sacramentally live by going out into the streets, however nice an idea it might be, and offering the Lord's Supper to everybody who passes by. I don't think that would work, however beautiful and encouraging a word it was to me that morning. So what could I do? Those of you who have been on Alpha know how much I love the book Blue Like Jazz. by Don Miller. And you will have heard me tell the story, so apologize to those who have heard this story before. But it's just such an amazing story in Don Miller's book. It's a story about Penny and Nadine, who became friends at university. Two people from totally radical and different backgrounds. One of them who grew up in a household of her mom and dad were hippies from my generation, and she knew nothing about church and nothing about religion and was completely disinterested in it. And her name was Penny. And then Nadine grew up in a household of Scottish lineage, people who had come from Scotland to go to the United States, so there had to be Presbyterianism somewhere in their bloodstream. And so she was brought up in a really strict home and made to go to church and all the rest of it. But Nadine had become a Christian at a really early age. And in this college in the United States, these two young women met up. And they began to be friends. And they started to spend some time together. And here's the story. Nadine and I, this is Penny talking. Nadine and I would sit for hours in her room. Mostly, she said, we would talk about boys or school, but always by the end of it, we talked about God. The thing I loved about Nadine was that I never felt she was selling anything. She would talk about God as if she knew him, as if she had talked to him on the phone that day. She was never ashamed, which is the thing with some Christians I had encountered. They felt like they had to sell God as if he were soap or a vacuum cleaner. And it's like they really weren't listening to me. They didn't care. They just wanted me to buy their product. I came to realize that I judged all Christians on the personalities of a few. That was frightening for me too, because it had been so easy just to dismiss Christians as nuts. But here was Nadine, and I didn't have a category for her. To Nadine, God was a being with which she interacted. And even more, Dawn, Nadine believed that God liked her. I thought that was beautiful. And more than that, her faith was a spiritual thing that produced a humanitarianism that was convicting. I was really freaked out because I wanted to be good, but I wasn't good. I was selfish. And Nadine, well, she was pretty good. I mean, she wasn't selfish. What Penny is bearing testimony to there is that Nadine's life was like a sign and a seal on the truth that she was telling. It made sense to Penny. It began to freak Penny out, and it began to open Penny up to the work of God, because in Nadine's life, Penny could see something that was real. They started to study the scriptures together, Penny tells the story. And they started with Matthew's gospel, and they read through the gospel. And then they came to the parable, what we call the parable of the sower. And Penny was really kind of taken with the fact that Jesus talked about soil, which is kind of a weird thing to talk about. And she said, as they read the parable of the sower, she said this strange thing happened in her heart. She so desperately wanted to be the good soil. So hungry to be the good soil. And it was like it was a moment for her, and she began to open her heart. About a week or so after they studied that passage together, Penny was at a party in the apartment where she stayed. She had consumed a fair bit of alcohol, was fairly high on drugs, and in the middle of being in that state, God spoke to her. She said, "I heard the voice of God. He spoke to me. God said to me, Penny, I have a better life for you, not only now, but forever." And so Dawn, who's interviewing her, said, "Well, did you become a Christian then?" She said, "No, I didn't become a Christian then. You can't become a Christian when you're high on drugs and drunk. That would be disrespectful to God." She said, "No, I didn't become a Christian then." "Well," he said, "what did you do?" "Well," she said, "two nights later, when I was in my room on my own, I'd come down from whatever had been happening the two nights before." She said, "I got down on my knees and I prayed to the God that somehow or other I now believed in." She said, "I had no idea how that happened. I got down on my knees and I prayed to the God that I believed in. I asked him to forgive me, and everything changed in my life." How did that happen? How did that actually happen? It happened through the sacrament of Nadine's life. Penny ultimately came to faith because something sacramental about Nadine's life. Nadine's life was just an ordinary life. She wasn't a saint dropped down from the skies. She was an ordinary person, but there was a quality about her faith which meant that this ordinary life became an expression of the kingdom of God, and it opened Penny up to what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. Advent is a time of waiting. And the character of the waiting that we are called to do is a time of preparation. Not so much for ourselves, because we already know who Jesus is. We are hungry and looking forward to his coming. It's a time when we seek to prepare everybody else for the fact that God is going to break into this world. He's going to come again into time and space, and everything is going to change when he does. And our job is to convince our generation that this is the case. This is going to be costly, because we are not now working for our own reputation, but only for the reputation of someone else who is still to come. And when he comes, we, like all the other people in the world, even his enemies, we will, like them, bow before him. We don't get a special ticket. We don't have special seats reserved. We are, like everyone else, the subjects of the king. This is a moment of sacrifice, of setting aside what we might become so that we can point to the one who must be everything. And this is a time of sacrament. This is a time when, in a very ordinary life like yours or mine, there is an opportunity as the Spirit works in us and through us, that through our ordinary human resources, through our ordinary human life, through our ordinary human choices and values and lifestyle, we talk about the kingdom in such a way that it opens other people up to the King himself. It's a moment of sacrifice and a moment of sacrament. What would need to change in your heart and mine that we could become more like John the Baptist? And that this time of preparation, this waiting time when we are holding our breaths for the moment that the sky breaks and the Savior returns, that in this moment of time, we have the opportunity, so to speak and so to live, that his coming is everything to us and our lives become an expression of what it might mean. What would that look like? What would need to change to make that possible? What does God need to touch in your heart right now to change your attitude, to change your way of life, to enable you to become like John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord."